God is concerned about a particular subject among us, and he'd like to allow us, help us, assist us in living a worry-free life. How many would like to be freed from worry? Hey, raise your hand and say amen if you like to have a worry-free life. Now, I ask you to raise your hand and say amen, partly because worry happens to be one of those things that we say we don't like. We say we want to be rid of, but worry tends to be like a good old pair of shoes. We tend to get used to it. We tend to come to depend on it in a certain way. We tend to get comfortable with it. And really, we might even rebuke someone that would dare take away from us our good old friend worry. God wants to free us from this. God wants to free us from the impact, the wear and tear of worry. He wants to free up this energy that we can do more for him, more for others. He wants to free us from this worry thing. Worry can be like a drug or a bad habit. It can be like a friend that your parents would advise you not to hang out with, but it's our good friend. So we don't want to let go of worry despite the warnings and despite the advice. And so we say that we'd like to be freed from worry, and so the truth will make us free. And so I'll tell you right now, we ultimately, not in the beginning, but in case you want to write them down, we're going to be looking at four verses of scripture that will provide us some truth that will help make us free. There are many, 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 many verses of scripture I could have chosen this morning. But first of all, you can write down the book of Psalms, chapter 119, verse 105. The other verse of scripture is Psalms chapter 37, verse 23. And there are two more. The book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. And then finally, we'll go to the New Testament and we'll look at Matthew, chapter 6. Verse 27. But as we begin to consider this issue of worry, I think the first thing we need to acknowledge is that worry is not a solitary guy or gal or entity. Worry actually has some other unsavory characters that it hangs out with that our parents or our God would advise us to avoid. And I need not look any further than our confession of faith to find these characters. Fear, doubt, worry, confusion, and all that Satan represents shall not have dominion over me. Now, there is no question, the more we recite something, the more we believe it. The more we believe it, the more we can live it. The more we can live it, the more we will benefit from it and manifest it. Amen? But I think today, I know today, the Lord wants us to begin to understand how we can actually free ourselves from this bondage. When we say that fear, doubt, worry, confusion, and all that Satan represents shall not have dominion over us, I want you to know that these thoughts and feelings don't come in and dominate us by force. This is the first thing that we need to understand. We say shall not have dominion over us, but before these things can come into our house and bind us on our territory, which is the life that God has called us to live, it actually is an invited guest, a welcome companion, and sometimes it becomes a crutch. And so when Satan comes in to represent himself in the form of fear, doubt, worry, and confusion, when he knocks on the door, why is it that we allow him in? Why is it that we set a place for him at the table? Why is it that we fashion our guest room for him? Why is it that we let him stay? When I was putting this together, I was reminded of that Twilight Zone episode. It was a monastery or something, and the devil had been caught, and he had been caged, just like he will be during the book of Revelation in the end times. And everything was wonderful in the world because the devil was bound, like we say, we like to bind him. And this gentleman was advised and instructed that even though Satan, the devil, did not look like we imagine him to be, he said, do not let him out. But because the devil doesn't look ugly when he comes to us, we are tempted to engage him. We're tempted to flirt with him. We're tempted to assume that he can't hurt us. And the same thing is true with fear, doubt, worry, and confusion. When we open the door voluntarily to these things, that's what leads to our bondage. But the question really is, do you mean it when you raise your hand and say amen? Do you actually want to be freed up from worry? Is worry too good a friend to you? Is worry just too valuable to you? Have you gotten too used to that pair of shoes? If we tell you to stop hanging out with that person, if we tell you to stop dating worry, would you listen? That's the question. What place does worry have in your life? Some of us are just occasional social worriers. We just worry on occasion, or we worry when others are worrying around us because it is fashionable to do so. When you're around worriers and you never worry, they look at you funny. They think you don't care. And worriers don't want to be judged, and so they tend to get on the phone and worry together. They commiserate and talk about their worry, and they get off the phone feeling even more justified in their worry. And then there are some who are expert worriers. I didn't say warriors, I said worriers. And so they even attach the idea of worry, you could say the vocation of worry, to themselves. There actually, believe it or not, are professional worriers, fashioned likely off of the Bible. You can go to them and pay them to worry for you, believe it or not. And so that's the job that God is supposed to have. We're supposed to lay our concerns at the altar and walk away without them. God is offended when we leave the altar with the same burden that we came with. And so we want to engage this issue of worry and worry's unsavory friends, fear, doubt, and confusion. And when we look at fear, doubt, worry, and confusion, there actually is a gradual increasing danger to them. Fear, doubt, worry, and confusion all have their own unique characteristics, although they come from the same family. And so let's look at what we should be thinking of. Let's look at what we should be embracing. Let's look at the friends we ought to be hanging out with. And we just go to Hebrews 11. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. That's what we are supposed to be rolling with. That's what we are supposed to be embracing. That's the friend that we are supposed to be hanging out with. Amen? And so the problem is, however, we don't always choose our friends quite so wisely. And unfortunately, fear, doubt, worry, and confusion actually are also substances. Faith is not the only substance of things hoped for. It's not the only evidence that we can hold on to. Faith is a substance. We talked about it as if it's a bridge, something that we can rely on, something that we can stand on, something that we can depend on. And of course, it's based on God and His will. But there are other things that we tend to prefer over faith. Faith comes knocking at the door. It wants to live with you. It wants to commune with you. And you may even let faith in. But the problem is faith and fear, doubt, worry, and confusion really ought not to be able to coexist. But we want to straddle the fence. We want to engage them all. And there's only so much room in the guest room. Now, faith is our substance of things hoped for. But fear is also a substance. Fear is a substance of things imagined without God. If you don't have God walking with you through your life and circumstances, then you're walking in darkness. And anyone in darkness is fearful of what is in the dark. And if you don't have the light of God showing you where to go, just like a young child, if you're in total darkness, you imagine all of the things, all of the pitfalls, all of the monsters, all of the problems that might be out there. You become a prophet, a prognosticator. You begin to imagine all of the things that could harm you. And you believe that this is adaptive. You believe that this is helpful for you to become mired in what could be. You become an expert in what could possibly go wrong. And so you live in fear. Fear is adaptive. The fight or flight response is an adaptive thing that God gave us to preserve us while we're here on earth. But fear is not meant to stay a while. It's not meant to be hung out with. Fear is not supposed to be a companion. Fear does not mean us well. It means us harm, causes us to imagine things that would never and could never and will not ever happen. But this is only because we are living without the light of God. So those of us who choose to live in fear have this constant problem. Now, we may say, oh, that's not me. I don't live in fear. I only occasionally hang out with fear. He's just an associate. He's not really a friend, let alone my best friend. Well, if it's not fear, then maybe it's doubt. Because doubt is the substance of things expected to happen when we don't believe God. Doubt. God has said thus and so, and we say we believe it, but secretly, and sometimes not so secretly, we doubt. And doubt is a great companion. It's a fun companion. Doubt laughs at your crazy jokes. When you make self-deprecating jokes, lowering yourself beneath what God made you to be, doubt laughs at your jokes. Doubt has no expectations of you. If you doubt and you lower the expectations despite what God has said, doubt says, well, if it doesn't work out, I didn't expect anything anyway. Doubt is there for you to keep the bar low, laughs at your jokes, and it affirms your pessimism. If you say, oh, man, it's not going to work out. Oh, things always happen such and such a way. Doubt affirms you. You feel right about it. But doubt is only going to coexist with your pessimism if you're outside of God, if you don't believe what God has said. And unfortunately, all too often, we really don't believe what God has said. God speaks, and all we have to do is get in the boat with him, and when he says we're going to the other side, we just have to wait till we get to the other side. But storms come up, and rather than going to faith, we go run and get on the phone to our good friend, doubt. And we talk about how it's not going to work out, how the winds are blowing, and how it's got to be catastrophic, because the last time we tried to cross, the winds blew, and it blew the ship all over the place. So surely, I mean, doubt has experience, but doubt only remembers when the ship gets battered. Doubt doesn't remember all the miracles. Doubt doesn't remember all the blessings. Doubt doesn't remember all the footsteps in the sand that belong to God. Doubt has a selective memory. And so when we doubt, when we question God, literally, usually, certainly often, right after he's given us a miracle, just like the children of Israel in the desert, it doesn't take very long for us to slip right back in with doubt. God wants us to divorce ourselves from these relationships. He doesn't want us to live in fear. He doesn't want us to be bound by fear. That is a life without him in darkness. It's understandable in darkness that you might have fear. The problem is there is light available to us, and we choose fear over the light. And doubt, which is a great traveling companion if you want to feel good about where you already are, if you want to be pessimistic, if you want to be self-effacing or self-deprecating, if you want to lower the bar and have no expectations, because therefore then there is no disappointment. If that's what you want, doubt is great for you. But what's the point of the confession of faith if we're going to hang out with doubt and fear? And that brings us to worry. Worry, which is a very common companion. Lots of us hang out with worry, and we all have some experience with worry. We've all hung out with worry at some point in time, but worry is also a substance, like faith is a substance. Worry is a substance of things held on to when we have a need for control. When we are not satisfied leaving our issue at the altar, when we can't quite trust the book of Philippians when it says, be careful for nothing, but in all things through prayer and supplication, make your request known to God. We seem to not want the peace that passes all understanding. Worry gets us in a very interesting place. Worry makes us feel like we're doing something. We can't just let it be God's business. I didn't just sit idly by. I worried about it. Somehow or another, after we use all of that energy, we walk away believing we've done something because we worried about it. Now, the other interesting thing about worry that's different from fear and doubt, worry is actually like a drug. And so if worry is your best friend, then you might consider this rehab this morning. But maybe some are not ready. Maybe some still like the high of worry. Maybe some still believe that worry has a useful and practical place in your life, as it causes you to decrease your dependence on God and believe that you are doing something. You believe your hand is on the wheel. I'm reminded of a little child. When you put them on a ride at the amusement park, the little three-year-old, and the car is just going around, it's on the track, and the child thinks It's driving the car. That's us. We think we're doing something when we worry. And God says, what are you doing? I've got this track set up. I know what's going on. There's a conversation about your life that I've been having. But we, like a three-year-old on the ride or a three-year-old when they're getting dressed, we want to do it ourselves. We don't want to let God do it. We want to get dressed. God says, look, the shortest distance from where you are to where you want to be is the truth. Along with me and my light. And he says, if I dress you, you'll look better, we'll get done faster, and we'll get where we're going to be on time. But no, we are like three-year-olds. We want to worry. We would rather dress ourselves. We want control. We would rather dress ourselves and comb our own hair and brush our own hair. We won't look nearly as good. We won't get done nearly as quickly. And we're likely to be late getting to the destination. Why? Because we choose to invite and entertain and hang out with and be good friends with worry. And if you happen to be a lady, particularly a mother, then society gives you an additional out. Somehow, even if you are praying mother, even if you intercede for others, somehow or another, it's okay once you've told your child what they should and should not do, once you've given them a curfew, once you've given them a cell phone, once you've sent them out into the world, once you've got on your knees and prayed, once you've given it on the altar, somehow society convinces us that it's still okay, even good, that you worry. So it's all right to worry. You could be on the mother's board. You could be a minister in the pulpit. If you're a mother and you worry, somehow it's a good thing. It's one of those reasons why mothers tend to be put on a pedestal, because worrying is added virtue in our eyes. So if the father happens to give you good counsel, and if the father happens in a particular case to leave it there and understand that you have a life that you're going to live and you're going to make decisions, and he's there for you when you fall, but he's not necessarily going to break the fall, the father is indicted. And we learned a few weeks ago to discover a father's love. Why am I saying this? It's not that some fathers don't worry. The point is that the mothers get an out. They tend to worry, and there is a reason why there is more of a tendency to worry. And there's nothing wrong with that. But when we take that and run with it and become professional worriers, and when we get into God's space, that's where the problem is. The mother is supposed to speak to the child a certain way. The mother is going to handle certain things once the child is out there in the world in potential danger. She is going to handle that a certain way. And some of that looks like worry. But when we use that as license to hang out with worry, to even identify ourselves with worry, and wear worry as a badge of honor, that's where there is a problem. That's where we have the opportunity to have stomach aches and headaches and rashes and all sorts of other things, because now worry is hanging out enough to actually put us in bondage. It's one thing for it to knock at the door. It's a whole other thing for it to come in and hang out. It's a whole other thing to have a meal or two. It's a whole other thing to stay overnight. But when worry takes up residence, we have ourselves a problem. Worry is not supposed to be that close in our lives, but it's like a drug. It's like a bad habit. One of the things that happens, it becomes instinctive. It gets to the point to where it's on the same level as prayer. When you're under the bondage of worry, and even if somebody's a Christian, and yes, sometimes that same person will worry and then pray. But heaven forbid that same person prays and then worries. What is the point of it? Worry is dangerous. Like I said, it's like a drug. How many want to be delivered from worry? Can I get you to raise your hand and say amen? Amen. Okay. So consider this a group session. In rehab for warriors, not warriors, I said warriors. We should be prayer warriors, and unfortunately, oftentimes we're enlisted in the army of worriers. We believe if we all get together and just worry hard enough, somehow we will accomplish something. Somehow or another, Satan convinces us that when we grip our hands together and grab worry, that we actually have something in our hands. When we get our hands on the wheel at the amusement park of worry, we think we're doing something, but God's going to briefly talk to us this morning and let us know that that's not the case. And so finally, that brings us to confusion. Now, I told you that these I will be describing in ascending order of danger. Fear, a base instinct that God gave us, can be overused, can be misplaced. Doubt is a good friend, good old pair of shoes that who would want to give up doubt? It just is so affirming. It just makes you feel good, lowers the bar that you can never not jump over that bar. And even if you do, well, you know, doubt says it was going to go wrong anyway. But of course, that's without God. And worry, that old drug, worry. It's a problem, but confusion. Confusion is the most complex and the most dangerous of all of these unsavory characters. Confusion is also a substance. It is the substance of things hoped for outside of God's will. In order to be confused, you've got to act like you don't know what God wants for you. We like to wallow in confusion, and its particular danger is that when you're confused, you can claim that you're in it with God. If I just knew what God wanted, I would do it today. That's what we say. But I'm just confused. Confusion. The problem with that is that rarely do you hit rock bottom. Rarely do you end up in the gutter over confusion. Confusion allows you to wallow in it and to traverse through life without ever fixing the problem, because no one judges you over confusion. Because when you're confused, you claim to give just as much attention to the God voice on the one shoulder as you do to your own fleshly desires on the other. You claim to give just as much attention to God's plan as your own plan, but somehow or another, you only seem to remember your plan. It's just our plan that we can remember. Somehow or another, God just doesn't speak loud enough. Oh, he doesn't communicate frequently enough with us. Or somehow he speaks a different language. And so we feign confusion, like a woman or a man who is in an abusive relationship. Oh, he's so terrible. He beat me up. He treated me so bad. She treated me so horribly. But on the other hand, he brought me flowers. On the other hand, he's such a good provider. On the other hand, she's just so beautiful. and so sweet when she wants to be. And so I'm confused. I just don't know what to do. I just don't know where to go. And so we tend to hang out with confusion. Confusion allows us to believe and convince others that we would do God's will if we knew it. But the truth of the matter is, because we're trying to know the truth because it will make us free, the truth is God has told all of us something. And so what we like to do is we like to be experts on the future. And so we are fearful about what might happen. We doubt that God will come through. We worry about the consequences, which we could never control. And we get into this issue of confusion over what we ought to do in the future, and we neglect what God's telling us to do now. And what he already told us to do in the past. And so every time we feign confusion, we are denying the very truth that God already spoke to us about our lives in the past. If you have not done what God has already told you to do, you have absolutely, positively no place, no right to even claim confusion. But confusion is dangerous. It's dangerous because you can seem spiritual and still be confused, searching, praying for guidance. But while you're doing that, what did God tell you to do right now? But unfortunately, the road is full of scabs from the knees that are praying on the road that God has already prescribed. He's already told you where to go. When God has already lighted the way and told you where you're supposed to go, told you who you're supposed to meet, told you what you're supposed to do. But I'm confused. Translation, I like my plan better than God's plan. It makes me feel better. It gets me more accolades. It'll make me more money. Whatever. It allows me to maintain my relationships. It allows me to maintain my independence. Whatever it is. Confusion is more complex and more dangerous because it doesn't look as obvious as fear. We could judge somebody. Oh, what are you afraid of? We tell the child, what are you afraid of, dear? It's all right. There's no monsters in the closet. We say, why are you doubting? God can do anything. We can do all things through Christ. He's never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. What are you doubting for? No, baby, don't worry. God's there for us. But if you're confused and you can't, the person can't read your mind, the person doesn't have word of knowledge to know what God has already told you to do, that's your little secret from people. So confusion allows you to be amongst the saints, to be representing God, to have God in your life, and still have this one thing on the right shoulder, the other one on the left shoulder, and you can feign, I'm just waiting for the ability to make a decision. I'm just confused. Confusion is difficult for others to judge because it makes you look like you would do the right thing if you just knew. Confusion will bind you, but it will not look like you have on any shackles. Confusion allows you to look free when you're not. Because the whole time you're living in confusion, your destiny stays far away, which is what God called us to be and what God called us to do. Now, I've described the problem. We, in our group session, have talked about the drugs and the habits that have bound us. We have agreed on the truth that we're all here and we're all trying to get our chip. And we have to first admit, hi, I'm Michael, I'm a worryaholic. Hi, I'm whoever, and I doubt a lot. Hi, I'm whatever, I'm Tom, and I live with fear. I have phobias. And hi, I'm Susie, I'm just confused. We're talking about getting into rehab so we can come out free. And so let's go to the Word and let's see the antidote to fear, doubt, worry, and confusion. Let's go to Psalms 119. And I hope you marked it. I'll give you a little extra time. I understand that you're not necessarily having the advantage that I have to have your Bibles already marked. Psalms 119. And then we'll bring it on home. 119, 105. This psalm, we believe, was written by Ezra. Most of the psalms were written by David, we believe, and then also Moses. But this one, we believe Ezra wrote. It is the longest psalm in the Bible. Frankly, it's the longest chapter in the Bible. And it is broken up into segments. And each section or segment is named after or characterized by a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And the first word of the psalm begins with that letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But Psalm 119, 105 reads, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." So rather than living with fear, doubt, worry, or confusion and attempting to commune with and be good friends with faith, we go to God's word. What has God said about the situation? What has he told us to do? He's a lamp unto our feet, meaning that we see where we ought to step right now, today, because God has lighted that part for us to step on. So how could we be confused? How could we be fearful when God has lighted our path? When we insist upon our will over God's will. When God tells you what he wants you to do, oh, he lights up the step you should be taking right now on solid ground, and he lights up the path that he wants you to take. Our problem is that our flesh has peripheral vision. Our flesh wants to be in control. Our flesh wants to deal in the darkness. It wants to be fearful. It wants to anticipate all the terrible things that could happen if you didn't do what God told you to do. Why not just do what God told you to do? Why not just walk on the path that God told you? Well, from the very beginning, from the original sin, we have rebelled. Just like a child, the very thing you tell them to do, that's the thing you can be sure they won't want to do. And so, what good is it that God is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path if we choose the darkness? These are choices. The point here is that this dominion that these things can have over you are simply because they were welcome guests. They were chosen companions. And then, just like Satan does, once he's done with you, then he throws you away. Once he's finished using you, once he's finished distracting you from what God would want you to really do, then he throws you away and you feel beat up. You feel worn because that's how you're supposed to feel when somebody that doesn't love you is done with you. And so if you recall, if you embrace the fact that God is, his word is a lamp unto your feet, what he has said, whether it's through the Bible or whether he's spoken into your life audibly or otherwise, that is a lamp unto your feet for today and a light unto your path for tomorrow. But we have peripheral vision. Wouldn't it be better if we didn't have it? Yeah, we might trip over a few things. We might not see a ball coming at our head. But if we're on the path of God and the ball hits us on our head, we're still going to be better off. Let's look at Psalms chapter 37, verse 23. Psalms 37, verse 23. We're talking about the reasons why we should be hanging out with faith as opposed to fear, doubt, worry, or confusion, as Satan tends to present them to us as reasonable, if not preferable, alternatives to faith. Psalm 37, 23 reads, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way." So again, we're walking this journey, ideally arm in arm with faith, understanding that when we look back, the footsteps in the sand will largely be the Lord's, because we've left our issues at the altar, and God is the one that's going to see us through. That word ordered in the Hebrew is K-U-W-N. It's pronounced kun, believe it or not. And it means not a command, but it means established and rightly directed. So the steps of a good man or woman that's attempting to be a God man or woman, that's attempting to live according to God's will, that's attempting to step where God puts the lamp, that's attempting to follow the road that God has lit up for you, are established and rightly directed by the Lord. Now, it doesn't do any good if God gives you a firm stone to walk on, like the bridge. And it doesn't do any good if he shows us the lighted better way, the more excellent way, if we don't delight in his way. If we prefer the darkness, it doesn't do any good that God has told us what to do. If we prefer to have control over our lives as opposed to turning over to God, it doesn't help that he's provided a way. If we ultimately want to get the credit and we don't want God to get the glory, that's a problem. But this is what causes us not to be the beneficiaries of our steps being established and directed by God. Let's move on just a little bit further. We're almost there to Proverbs. And as we've mentioned before, Proverbs chapter 3. This is when Solomon was at his best. This is before he had gone wayward and begun to hang out with the Queen of Sheba and have all of these wives outside of the Jewish faith. This is when he was the Solomon that we know and love, the Solomon who wanted wisdom to lead God's people instead of material things, and so God therefore made him the wealthiest man that had ever lived at the time. This is that Solomon. And he says here in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, he says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy path." Now, We don't mind acknowledging the Lord. Church is half made up of us acknowledging the Lord. We will give God credit for doing something in our lives. We will give God credit for paying our rent. We will give God credit for paying our car note. We will give God credit for healing our bodies. We will give God credit for doing well in school. We will give God credit for us getting a job. We will give God credit for all those things. But what we really believe is that our connections got us the job. What we really believe is that the medicine healed us. What we really believe is that the money came from a shrewd investment. What we really believe is that the boss or the union negotiated a better contract, and that's why I have more money. We don't really believe that God is involved. We don't really understand that if you're a child of God, he will write a whole contract for thousands of people just for you. We don't really believe that God is moving on your behalf. And so we acknowledge God, but that's not good enough. We must acknowledge God in all of our ways, and he shall direct our paths. So if you acknowledge God and you really mean it, then that God that would move mountains for you, that would write billion-dollar contracts for you, that would move on the heart of a landlord or an owner or a boss for you, that God, if you believe it, that's a God worth following. That's a God, it's worthwhile walking on the path that he has prescribed. But we don't walk the path, one, because of our flesh, second, because we don't really actually believe. We say all the right things, and we believe that if we keep saying it, somehow one day we will believe it. And we certainly look spiritual when we say it. But if someone looks at the movie, not the snapshot, the movie of your life, they will see through your decisions to do or not to do something. They will see the fact of whether or not you are walking a path that is prescribed by God, where you take three or four steps forward and occasionally you have a setback. But we can tell when you're walking in self. We can tell when you're just fronting, when you get up there and do a testimony and you don't believe that God is really moving in your life because you take two steps forward and one step back because you don't really believe you're not walking along the stepping stones that God provides as he's a lamp unto your feet. We don't believe that the lighted path that God gives us is the right path. Now, one other thing I want to make sure that you understand before we go to our final verse. There will not come a time until the very end of time when God creates a new heaven and a new earth and new Jerusalem comes out of the sky and comes down onto this new earth. There will not come a time until then that all that you see will be lighted, and it will be lighted constantly. Well, God will be the light. We will no longer need a sun. There will be no sun. Until that day, just like God put the sun in the sky and he created night and day, there will always be darkness. And so until that day, we have to understand that we still need God. And if we don't hold on to him, if we don't make faith our constant companion, if we choose through our peripheral vision or our flesh to delve into the darkness, we're going to be constantly taking two steps forward, one step back. Now, that first verse that we read talked about leaning to our own understanding. Now, you've got to. It's a prerequisite that you lean to your own understanding in order to be fearful. You've got to use your own imagination and imagine what could happen. You're certainly leaning to your own understanding when you choose to live in doubt. And there's no question that when you worry, all you're doing is ruminating over and over again in your own mind about what could happen and what you could do about it, in your own power, leaning to what? Your own understanding. So this word leaning is similar to that word established. You are trusting in, you are standing on, you're depending on your own understanding, which we learn through the lesson of Job is far inferior, even if you think you're smart, and especially if you think you're smart, particularly if you are smart, then the pitfall of leaning to your own understanding is there for you to fall into. So it's a problem. Let's go to our final verse, and that will be found in Matthew. And this will be brief, and then we'll bring it on home. Matthew chapter 6, verse 27. God has shared with us this morning many things. He's tried to tell us how not to be bound. He's trying to free us. This truth will make you free if you embrace it. But now the Lord is going to be a bit terse with us. He's just going to give us a few words. He's not going to give us a long, flowery message. Chapter 6, verse 27. Jesus is speaking. And he is talking to, this is part of his Sermon on the Mount, where he started with the Beatitudes, where he's beginning his earthly ministry. He did a bunch of healing, and people were interested in what he had to say. And he's trying to get them to understand that God's got you. He knows what you need. He knows what you want. And he knows, and he says a little bit after this verse, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. But here in verse 27, he simply makes it plain. He says, which of you, by taking thought, worrying, can add one cubit? Cubit is the length of your forearm, about 18 inches. Can add one cubit to his stature. So in other words, if you're worried, what is it that you ever actually accomplish when you're trying to do God's job? What is it that you really accomplish when you're doubting that God will come through for you? What is it that you actually accomplish as you take note of these things? What is it that you accomplish when you take thought? You don't accomplish anything. You can't make yourself taller. You can't change what is by worrying. You're not actually doing anything. You're just like the hamster on the hamster wheel. You're going nowhere. Spending energy and time that could and should be used for something else. Could and should be used to help someone else. Could and should be used to worship God or to give him glory. This energy, this time that we use, that we waste, worrying or giving thought to things that really belong to God. These are things that cause us to be bound. And so the question then, since it does us no good to worry, it does us no good to live in fear, it does us no good to be in doubt. We're not fooling anybody with our confusion business. The question is, now that we know it's a choice, now that we know it's not some oppression from outside, some great force where Satan comes in and forces us to have fear, doubt, worry, and confusion, now that we know it's a choice, the question is, which shall you choose? Salvation is a choice to choose God's grace and mercy over a legalistic way of viewing God. So, will we choose fear, doubt, worry, and confusion because they are substances? They fool us, but we can believe there's something in our hands, that we have something to hold on to. They are certainly ground to stand on, even though they're like quicksand. Or will we choose faith? So when we say that we're reciting the confession of faith, it's not just a matter of memorization, which that certainly plays a part. We're talking about knowing that you know what you know. We're talking about understanding how Satan can oppress us and dominate us through fear, doubt, worry, and confusion. We're talking about the fact that we have a choice whether to open the door. We have a choice whether to feed fear, doubt, worry, and confusion and keep it healthy, allow it to thrive. We have a choice whether to make a bed for it to rest in so it's ready and invigorated to oppress you the next day. And we have a choice whether or not to pay the rent with God's energy that he gives you and yet be supporting the very thing that goes against what he would want you to do. We have a choice whether or not to count fear, doubt, worry, and confusion among our friends, among our companions. We have a choice. And so every time we recite that, we will not be thinking of some ethereal thing, some magical power, some hopeful thing that maybe one day that burden will be lifted. We will be reminded that we've been through warrior's rehab. And while we leave this place today, we will, for a week or so, we will be in the halfway house where you hang out with folks that understand what's really going on and you don't get to go out there and go back to your old friends. Because fear will be waiting. Doubt loves you. Doubt affirms you. Doubt lowers the bar for you. Doubt makes life seemingly easier for you. And worry. And of course, confusion. You won't even realize you're with confusion until you wake up from your stupor. Until you wake up a few years later and you haven't accomplished anything. All because you chose to be confused over faith, over doing what God has prescribed for you to do. You'd rather imagine the worst. You'd rather assume the worst. You'd rather wring your hands about what could be the worst in worrying. And you've chosen to hide behind confusion. God wants to deliver us from all that. God wants us to be free. And I certainly pray that if you haven't been freed already by this message, as God has chosen to speak to us, maybe at some other time, maybe the second time you listen to it, maybe the third time, or maybe you only learn from the school of hard knocks. Maybe you need to be found in the gutter somewhere after fear, doubt, worry, and confusion have thrown you away. There's always the chance that you could enter rehab by choice. Enter rehab because you've decided you needed it. And allow God to fix you. Allow God to counsel you. So that every time you are thinking about being fearful or doubting or worrying or feigning confusion, you'll have something to combat it.